good all the time. We've been looking here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going back to it again. And Lord willing, we'll probably be back here one more Sunday, unless we really just kick it in gear here this morning, which is really not like me at all. So we'll probably be back here. But we've been looking at Moses' song, and I'll just be honest with you, the more I got into it, that we've been studying it over the last few Sundays, just the more it the truths that are just so into this song that or even referenced more than I even recognize in the New Testament scriptures as well. And we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to look at a few of those this morning. But as we said, how that God had given instruction to Moses to write this song, and the song was, as we mentioned last week, the song was for a warning, but then it was also for an indictment, if you will, when the children of Israel would forsake their God and turn unto other gods, as Moses is nearing the end of his life here. And these are, if you will, some of his last words. Well, he leaves them with a song. And I wish I could put it to music. I'm not going to attempt to do that. I'm sure that in the Hebrew it had more of a lyrical sound to it than it does here in our English translation this morning. But it is definitely a song that the Lord had given to Moses, and it was to be an instruction. It was to be a warning, but then also a witness, if you will, against them when that day come. But as we looked at last week, and really this is going to come in, as it often does in the Scripture, that you know, we talk about the unconditional love of God, and you've heard that, but honestly, there's conditions on this. There's conditions on this song. There's conditions that we looked at last Sunday that is evident that if we'll do this, God will do this. If we don't, then God won't. It's all through Scripture, and we're going to see it again this morning, as we looked at last week, of some definitive prophecies that were given. But if man would turn and repent, then God would, if you will, repent, because that's the word that's used in the Scripture, even though we know that the Bible teaches that God is not a man, that he would repent. And that being in a sense that God, number one, he doesn't learn anything. Nothing catches him off guard. He knows the end from the very beginning, but yet still, in his sovereignty and in his grace, he has given man a choice. And so here, as we look here in Deuteronomy 32, and we've gone all the way up till right around verse 26 is where we left off last time. I'm going to back up a little bit because I don't feel like we really did justice to some of the verses before that, just kind of going through them quickly. But again, as we've gotten into the study here in Deuteronomy 32 and this song of Moses, not that all Scripture isn't important, but we see even more where this Scripture becomes evident that it was passed down from generation to generation, and it was learned, and it did become, as you can imagine, you know, given by Moses and some of his last words, it did become a great part of their history and in their learning. And we're going to see where even the Apostle Paul in his letters will pull from this great song of Moses. And we started off, and just in a quick review here, talking about a faithful God and a faithless people. You remember that? And how that God had provided for them. God had called them. He had protected them. A just and a right God. He was their rock. He was their foundation, if you will. And as he told them in the song, through these words, they had forsaken the rock. They had forsaken the one that had called them, the one that had protected them as the apple of his eye, the one that had cared for them as an eagle cares for her chicks or for her birds, her small birds. And that was God in his care for Israel. But he was a faithful God, and they, as demonstrated over and over again, were a faithless people. And then from there, we talked about the goodness of God, looking at verse 10 through 14, talking about how that God had indeed cared for them. He had brought them out of a desert land. a wasteland howling wilderness, a waste howling wilderness. And we looked at that word there being the same used over in Genesis with respect to the creation of God and how that was void and without form. And so that's the same word that's used here with respect to how that God had called Israel from a wasteland, from a howling land, and from a wilderness place. And he had led them about and he had instructed them and he had kept them as the apple of his eye. And so the goodness of God. And from there, we talked about Israel's prosperity, beginning with verse 15, and how that they had waxed fat, Jeshurun. We looked at that word last week, which means what? Help me out if you can. Yes, the blessed, the called out ones. Thank you. Yes, the ones that have been chosen by God. And if you remember, we looked at how that that in itself was a reminder of who they were. And this is important because it wasn't so much God saying, well, you know what, you were this, but now you're this. But it was God reminding them, I called you out, I chose you, I directed you, I instructed you, and how have you responded to that? Well, you waxed fat, you've kicked, and you're grown thick. Just this idea of laziness and slothfulness, and taken lightly, he said, lightly esteeming the rock of his salvation. And it says in verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. And so it was Israel's prosperity and then their apostasy. Or how that they had turned to other gods. Gods that, as we looked at last time, are no gods at all. As a matter of fact, he said they were devils. He said, you're sacrificing unto devils. And we looked at how that the Apostle Paul, in his writing, how that he had used this from the Song of Moses to again talk about how that those that had offered sacrifices unto gods were really offering them unto devils. Meaning that, as God has said over and over again in Isaiah, tells us, there is no God but one. Amen. There is no God. There may be false gods. There may be demonic spirits posing themselves as God. But as Isaiah said, and I love this quotation, and it's more maybe my rendition of it than anything, God says, I've looked all over up here and there's no one else but me. And that's scripture, sort of. The point being, there is but one God, amen? There is no little gods, no demagogues running around. There is but one true God. And he says, those that are sacrificing unto idols or to idol gods, gods they made up for themselves. He began to talk about how, you create a god. I think it was Jeremiah that talked about them going, cutting a tree out of the woods and dragging it in and carving it and setting it on a stand so it wouldn't move, decking it with jewels. That's not a Christmas tree, if that's what you're Jeremiah 10 there. He's not talking about Christmas trees. He's talking about idol gods and how that they would worship the idol gods and deck them with gold and bow down and worship and then say, this is our God. Much like people, the children of Israel, when they went to Aaron and said, Moses is gone. He's not coming back. Make us a God. And Aaron made them a God, took their jewels, melted them down, created a calf. As he explained it to Moses, I took the jewels, I melted them down, out came this calf. And they begin to worship that and call it their God. It's amazing what we'll worship when we forsake the true living God, isn't it? Amen. You say, well, what does that have to do in this age of computers and jet airplanes? How can this word be relevant to us today? Because again, man will worship anything, even as we could look around us today, himself. And make himself a God. Make himself autonomous. Make himself the one that can recreate, if you will. But we know this morning there is but one true God. Amen. And that is Israel's prosperity and their apostasy was demonstrated in the fact that they had turned to these idols. And then we see in verse 19 through 22, which is about where we left off last week, that God's response to Israel's apostasy. Or apostasy there, when they talked about how that the Lord saw it, verse 19, and abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, God said this, I will hide my face from them I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. That right there tells us one thing, what? That God is looking for faith. Not just faith for the sake of faith, but faith in Him. Amen. Those that would look for Him for their protection. He said, there are children in whom is no faith. I've not found any faith. I mean, even the New Testament scripture tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. And then he goes from there. He says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Let's put verse 22 with that. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with their increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I wonder what kind of ring that had in the Hebrew. I wonder what kind of ring that had with the song. What maybe this part of the song was played as the music, as Dan and I were talking this morning, how that music moves our soul, doesn't it? That's just the way we're made. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. You know, sometimes the music will even set the mood. It'll set the tone of even a room full of people. It matters what type of music you play, doesn't it? Amen. It matters what kind of things we're listening to. There's some that are dark. There are some that will move us into ungodliness even. But then there's others that will just set a sweet spirit. Well, however this tune was brought about, I've got to imagine there may have been a few minor chords here in this text as we spoke about the fire that is kindled in mine anger. When we're talking about God's wrath as an all-consuming fire. If we're going to preach the full counsel of God, as Paul had explained that he had done to the Ephesian elders there by that river that day, he says, I haven't forsaken, I haven't neglected to preach unto you the whole counsel of God. How many knows we can't leave out his wrath? Man, you're not going to see that on a roadside. You're not going to see much about the wrath of God, but a faithful pulpit ministry and even a faithful life that is declaring the truth of God, it requires that we declare, if you will, both the judgment and the grace of God. The scripture is described as a two-edged sword, able to cut, coming and going. It softens and it hardens. It comforts. And it afflicts. It brings life, but also death. And that's the full counsel of God. It saves and it damns. That's the word of God. For those that receive it, life. To those that reject it, eternal damnation and death. That's the power behind the word of God. So when we're preaching about the divine wrath, I've read this. I can't even remember who said it. I was trying to find the quote from it, but I wrote it down here for us this morning. He says, the preaching of divine wrath serves as a black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond of God's mercy to shine brighter than 10,000 suns. I could have never said that on my own, but that's good, isn't it? That sounds like something Corder would read. Amen. The backdrop. So Israel had provoked the wrath of God. How had they done it? They had done it by, as verse 17 says, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. So they had provoked God's wrath by showing affection to idols. And his wrath is described here as a fire. For a fire is kindled in mine anger. Now, if there's anything we've seen demonstrated, even over the last year, that one thing that you cannot contain is a fire. Even right here in our very own mountains, right there in, was it Nelson County this past year, when that fire was broke out. There was nothing they could do to stop it. As try as they may, they were just really dependent totally upon the rain coming at some point to put it out. Their very efforts of trying to stop the fire. So what better way to describe the wrath of God than that of a fire that cannot be contained, that cannot be held back, that will consume anything in its path? Psalm 21 and 9 says this, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." That's the full counsel of God, isn't it? Jeremiah 15 and 14, "I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you." Many places throughout the scripture where God describes his wrath, describes his anger as a fire that cannot be extinguished, it cannot be put out. "For you have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever." Jeremiah 17 and 4. So the wrath of God has been kindled. A fire is kindled. How had they done it? Because they had worshipped and shown affection to gods that were no gods. Now, this is where we went through this quickly last week. I just want to hit the brakes just a little bit this morning. Because verse 21 says, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not a god, not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So here God is going to use other nations to, well, in one place he uses them to chasten his own people, doesn't he? It's not unusual for God to do that, right? Many places that where God uses an ungodly nation. Who was the prophet that asked God that very question? How are you going to use a nation more unrighteous than we to bring judgment upon that? Who was that prophet? Was it? Wasn't Hosea. I don't think that's the one I'm thinking of, is it? I'm looking down through my list of minors here to see if it comes out. It's Amos. Was it Amos? Y'all don't know either, do you? Moving on. But God, was it Isaiah that talked about King Cyrus and called King Cyrus God's anointed? Why? Because God was going to use him to bring judgment upon his people. And then even if you go into the book of Ezra, you can see where God uses King Cyrus, one that did not know him, to even bring about deliverance to Israel. Look at Jeremiah 29. Not that verse. Which one do you think about when you go to Jeremiah 29? Jeremiah 29 and what? Yes, thank you. 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Jeremiah 29:11. You know what? There's quite a few things before that verse. Backing up to verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Now that doesn't really fit with verse 11 much, does it? God says, if I can quote Vodi Bakum, he put it this way, "The boot of the oppressor is on your neck, and I put it there." How would that look on one of those billboards you see on the side of the road? God, you know, where they say, I love you, and then underneath God, you've seen them, haven't you? I've seen a few of them. God, let's talk. God. How about this? The oppressor's boot is on your neck, and I put it there. God. Not a great t-shirt either, is it? Amen. But that's the full counsel of God. Bodies puts it this way, sometimes God is using the oppressor to oppress the oppressed because of sin. Yeah. Uses the oppressor to oppress the oppressed because of the oppressed sin. I better stop there before I get that turned around. But you see the message behind that, don't you? Amen. That God can use the unrighteous. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 32 because he says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. So you've moved me to jealousy by worshiping a God that is no God. I will move you to jealousy by showing favor to a people who is no people. Now, where do we find the ultimate fulfillment of that? Well, Paul talks about it over in Romans, right? Look in Romans chapter 10. You can turn there if you will, because I want you to see it. Romans chapter 10. Verse number 18, Paul says this. He's talking about the word of God. He's talking about the gospel being preached. If kind of building up to this verse, how shall they hear except, you know, it be told them? How shall they preach it except they be sent? And then he brings all that together, says they have heard. It has gone out. But look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, talking about Israel, and their words unto the ends of the world, but I say, did not Israel know? And then look what he quotes. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's almost verbatim what we're reading over in Deuteronomy 32, isn't it? So we can say that's what the Apostle Paul is pulling this from, leading of the Spirit of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So this great doctrine that Paul was defending is establishing that the Gentiles were to be brought into the favor of God, and the cause is the rebellion of the Jewish people. So when God says over here in the Song of Moses, I'm going to provoke you, you provoked me by worshiping a God that is no God. I'm going to provoke you by finding or showing favor to a people that is no people. And then Paul preaches of that fulfillment. And the effect of this would be Israel would be moved to jealousy. Now, we've been studying this on Wednesday nights, and we read this verse here in Acts 14. It is fitting for where we're at here, so let's look at it again. Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, Acts 14 and 44. It says, in the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So what are we seeing here? We see in Romans chapter number 10, Deuteronomy chapter number 32 actually worked out or lived out. We're seeing it because here where the Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Antioch, there are Gentile believers that are coming in, and the Jews are seeing this great crowd. They're moved with jealousy. It says verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be salvation unto the ends of the earth. So there we see where God provoked them to jealousy by a people who is no people, because they provoked him to jealousy by a God who is no God. And there's that whole cause and effect thing again. Just as Christ, when he stood over Jerusalem and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how often," he said, "I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathereth. I would have done this, but you would not. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not." Amen. Sometimes we get in our own way, don't we? You want to pray with me this morning? Say, "Lord, you have your will in my life. God, you have your way in my life. God, you direct my steps. Lord, you care for me as that eagle that stirreth her nest. God, you keep me as the apple of your eye. Lord, let me stay under that protection. God, let me stay in that place of safety, Lord, that God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So they moved him to jealousy. God provoked them to jealousy. His anger was described as a fire that is kindled, verse 22, back in Deuteronomy 32, "and shall burn into the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. Sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hair." So young and old alike will fall under this judgment. The beast of the field. I don't know how I got into it this week, but somehow I got down a rabbit hole there looking at the beast of the field. I think it might have been something I heard somebody preached, and I was looking at it to see if those things that I heard were so. I'm not convinced. But anyway, I was talking about the beast of the field, and so I went and was looking at all the places where that term is used in the scripture, and often there were places where God would drive out the beasts of the field for the people's protection, so that they wouldn't have to contend with the animals, the angry animals or the beasts that would devour them. And there were other times where God would turn the beast of the field loose and allow them to devour the people of God. And it was all because of if they walked in the blessings of God or they walked in disobedience to the Lord. And so it was a pretty, probably more so to them than us today, because, you know, we can go in and lock our doors and lock all the deadbolts and set the alarm, and likely a beast won't get to us. Unless God wanted it to, then there's no keeping it back anyway, is it? But we see that God says, I'm turning this loose upon them. But listen. So now let's look in this part six, why God did not prevent Israel to be decimated by its enemies. So we've seen at part five, the execution of God's judgment. So now let's look at why God would not permit Israel to be decimated by its enemies. And it's found here in verse 26. He said, I said, again, God speaking through this song of Moses, I said, I would scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. I said, this is what I would do. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy. Now that's got some splaining to do, doesn't it? Lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath done all this. So God said, I would have just completely wiped you all, the map. Now, we need some context here, don't we? Well, for the context, we can think about Exodus chapter 32. Remember, we mentioned earlier about how that Israel had created this calf, and they began to sin against God by worshiping this calf. And Exodus 32, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So God says, step back, Moses. I'm going to destroy them all. We're going to start over from scratch. And what does Moses say? And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And verse 14 says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. So though Israel here, back in Deuteronomy 32 again, though Israel deserves utter destruction because of her disobedience, verse 26 makes that plain to us, the Lord preserves a remnant of the people. At least the Gentiles take credit for their victory over Israel and fail to see God's hand in history. So God says, I would wipe you out, but if not for the wrath of the enemy. So Moses explains here in this song that God spared the Israelites from defeat, not as much out of compassion for Israel, because he didn't want their enemies to think they on their own had conquered Israel. Can you see that? Now, as we said earlier, God will use other nations. He'll use Assyria. He'll use Babylon to bring judgment upon the nations, or upon Israel. But then, in turn, there's many woes. You can read through the prophets. You can read through Isaiah, where there was the word of the Lord toward Assyria or toward Babylon, where God would speak to them. And even though he had used them to bring judgment, but because of their ungodliness and them showing no mercy, he would bring judgment upon them. I'm going to read this just because it's described here in Isaiah 47, verse 6. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. This is to Babylon, I think it was. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. So you didn't even show mercy upon the aged people. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thine heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Now, back in Deuteronomy 32, we can find that described here. It says, for they are a nation, verse 28, talking to me, I had feared them, I had feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. And because of their lack of understanding, because of their lack of wisdom, God would bring judgment upon them as well. Really illustrating God's, what I think it was Albert Barnes I heard describe it as, God's great principle of his government. I never heard it put that way, but God's great principle of his government is this. 2 Samuel 22, 26, with the merciful thou shalt show thyself merciful. With the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou shalt show thyself pure, and with the forward thou shalt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou shalt save, but thine enemies are upon the but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. And that's really much what James said, isn't it? In James 4 and 6, when he talked about the how that God gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Same principle. So, if you want to see that in the New Testament scripture, there you have it. Say, well, that's, you can find in the old, well, God hasn't changed. But yet we can see it again spoken in James 4, where he gives more grace. So they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter days. So and then he says this, and this was, took me a long time to get here, but here we are. This is where we got our title from this morning. And I'll, full disclosure, this is how I got here anyway. See, we were wanting that. Well, here it is, Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. I came here for this verse a month ago. And I got the verse, and then it didn't say what I thought it said. I've been quoting this verse for years. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. We do that sometimes, don't we? We get a verse and we got it in our head and we quote it and we think it's this. But then you get to the context and you realize, I can't use it that way. And so that's what happened to me. So here we are. Verse 30. All this, the last 3 weeks and another week to follow, you can blame right here on verse number 30. And it's this: how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? I've been quoting this verse for years. I've heard preachers preach this verse. People of God want to put 1,000 to flight, two will put 10,000 to flight. It's also given in other places as well. We may look at that here in a minute. But bless God, I'd say that when I'm talking about we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. One will put 1,000 to flight, two will put 10,000 to flight. Let's agree together in prayer, because that's where the power is. It preaches pretty good, doesn't it? There's only one problem with it. It's really not what the text is telling us. And so I had to punt. I had to start over, because yes, the word is true. Israel, with God's help, would put to flight great numbers of their enemies. That is true, isn't it? You and I this morning, with the help of the Lord, are, as Paul says, more than conquerors through him that strengthens us. Amen. All that is true, but there's more to it than that. So what the text is truly saying is that numbers are of no consequence when the Lord intervenes, whether it be for the good or for the evil. I just had it in the good category. Sort of like we did over in Jeremiah just now when we read, I know the plans that I have for you. Well, that plan also included them 70 years of captivity that we forgot to read about. Man, but we got to preach the whole counsel of God, don't we? We like the good stuff, but sometimes there's some hard words in there too that we've got to take and eat the whole book. And it can be a little bitter in our stomach sometimes. But here, let's look what he says over in Leviticus. This is the benefits of obedience. Leviticus 26 and 3. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read it. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land. There it is again. Neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Thank God for that. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And there's demonstrations of that throughout the scripture, isn't it? Think of Gideon's 300, right? I mean, the numbers went from what, some 32,000 down to 300? And it wasn't like, it might have been Alistair I heard preach this one time, and he said, it ain't like God was just gathering together the 300 special forces. 32,000 minus 300, you do the math. The ones he sent home were just not that good. We need the special forces. It wasn't 300 special forces. It was said God saying, okay, we're going to do it with 300. Why? Because I want you to know that this victory, I have won it. And it was not by your might, and it was not by your hand, but it was by my grace and by my strength. I've won you the victory. And that's what's demonstrated there in the life of Gideon. Even in David, right? David and Goliath. This little boy up against this great giant of a man. You come at me with a spear and a sword, I come against you in the name of the Lord. Amen. Demonstrating what? That it's little as much when God is in it. Amen. Little as much as when God is in it. And so, yeah. Israel, with God's help, would put to flight great numbers of their enemies, demonstrated over and over again, even in the march around Jericho. But a numerous but disobedient Israel would be defeated by a few. So there it is. And so when we get to Deuteronomy, and he says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? And so that's this part. This is God's hand being against Israel, and where they would flee when no one pursued them, when fear would be set in, even though they had the multitude, just as, you know, the battle had been won there at Jericho, and just a few short time later, they're on the run from just a handful in Ai because sin was in their camp. Because of that Achan's sin, the sin of Achan. And they said, well, we don't need the whole crew this time. Let's just take a few of us down there. And because of their disobedience, they were overtaken, they were defeated there. They immediately fell in the Battle of Jericho. Psalm 18 and 29 says, for by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Now, I want to end with this verse, but before we end, I've got to go to 1 Samuel, or my overhead doesn't even make sense. So let's go to 1 Samuel. It's not far from where we're at. 1 Samuel 14. Now, I've got a firm grasp for the obvious here this morning. 1 Samuel 14 is sandwiched in between 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15. Right? Now, if you're familiar with this place where we're at, you understand that this is where the
the rejection of Saul first comes about because of his unbelief, because of his disobedience. God rejects him as being king. And as he's going to tell us that he's going to, verse 5. Remember when Saul offered the sacrifice? I'm just give you the Cliff Note version here real quick. You know the passage where Saul had taken on the responsibility because Samuel had delayed, right? And he had offered the sacrifice unto God when it wasn't his place to do it. And because of that, when Samuel comes, the judgment of God comes upon him, and God speaking through Samuel. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Think about that. If not for the disobedience of Saul, could we say there would not have been a David? The house of Saul would have been established. Jonathan would have been king. God would have carried out his purpose and plan, because God says, if you hadn't done this, I was going to establish your house. But because of your disobedience, you're rejected. You're Dairy Queened, if you will. You've been disqualified. But now the kingdom shall not continue. It's over. Why? Because the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So that's 13. And then in 15 is where Saul, you can read it on your own, where Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites, and his what we call Saul's partial obedience, and he left the king and a lot of the riches and sheep and all alive. Samuel shows up. "Did you obey the Lord?" "Yes, I did what the Lord commanded me." What's that bleating of sheep I hear? What? Why is that king still alive? Well, and then Saul begins. Point being this is verse 14. So we got Saul 13, we got Saul 15. But sandwiched in between there is his son Jonathan. And it's this, because Jonathan says something here. And let me just start with verse 1, and I'm a promise, I'm a hurry. "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over to the Philistines garrison, that this is on the other side.' But he told not his father." That is on the other side. "But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah," which was about an hour from where Jonathan is at this point, "under a pomegranate tree, which is in Megron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men." So there's Saul, gathered about an hour from where the battle is about to be fought, where the Philistines are gathered together. There's Saul. It says he tarried. Actually means he sat down. So we got Saul sitting under a tree. And I think this is what the writer is trying to communicate to us. We've got Saul under a tree, an hour away from the fight, and he's got 600 men. And not only 600 men, but he also has the priest with him. He's got Hophni and Phinehas. Or at least he's got Phinehas here, the son of Eli. He's got the priest and the ephod. Saul's got himself, or Jonathan's got himself, and his armor bearer. But let's read on. "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison," verse 4, "there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozaz, and the name of the other Sinna. One means like shining, the other means thorns. Must have been some rocks. You don't name rocks unless they're serious rocks, right? If you ever spend any time in the wilderness or out in the woods somewhere, I've done some hunting with Dave and the group there, and you don't name little stuff. You know, it's those big trees that have names. It's the big rock that has a name. It's not the little stuff. So there is Jonathan. Two big rocks. He goes, the forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And here's what Jonathan says. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work with us, for us. It may be. I like that. He's going to move on a maybe. Sometimes we live our life in the maybe, don't we? Who was it? Mordecai that said to Esther, it could be that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The three Hebrew children, as the king brought them before, you're going to bow down. We're not going to bow. It could be that the Lord will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, that's a terrible translation, but anyway, that's about what it says. Even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. But that's not why we're here. We're here because of this declaration that he makes in verse number 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's a good place to stop this morning. There is no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few. How many knows this morning there is nothing too hard for God? Jeremiah 32 and 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And that's the God we're serving this morning. That's a good stopping place there in Deuteronomy 32. Because even though we've shown both sides of that declaration there in Moses' song, it's a good place to leave when we know that numbers do not matter with God. And with the people of God. Amen. What matters is that we're walking in His will. We are surrendered our lives to the Lord. We're walking in obedience to His word. And that we're resting in Him. That we're leaning upon Him. We're not leaning upon the arm of flesh. We're not leaning upon our own strength, our own righteousness. But we're leaning upon what God has done for us. Remember what the disciples said there when the rich man came running to Jesus and he, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Honor your father and mother. All this I've done from my youth up. Okay, go sell all that you've had. And give it to the poor and come follow me. Oh, the Bible says he went away sorrowful. And then he says it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Disciples hearing that said, Lord, who can be saved? Jesus says what? The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So Jesus wasn't saying there'd be no rich men in heaven, was he? He's just saying it was hard. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Jonathan said, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I'm going to leave that with you this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for your promise, God. Lord, we are so grateful to be your people today, God. We're so thankful to be called by your name. Lord, that you've called us your children. You said as many as would receive them, to him gave them power to be called the sons of God. Thank you for that promise today. God, we want to serve you faithfully. God, we want our lives to serve you, Lord, our lives to be a declaration of your goodness. Lord, that the world may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. God, may we be ambassadors for Christ here in our world and in our generation. We thank you for your word today. Lord, let it go into our heart and establish us to build us up, God, that we are upon that rock. God, that we will not forsake that rock. Lord, we look to you for our strength. Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.